It being harvest, we have a display of various fruits of the earth. And what do you think? They are all fruits of the earth. They've all grown up out of soil and have been harvested for our benefit. Some, obviously, have been processed. Ah, something didn't come out of the soil because I see there's a tin of mackerel. Comes out of the sea, not out of the soil. There might be one or two others that I haven't spotted of which that is the case, but I think that's the only one.
No, you're wrong. But we won't have that. There's tuna and sardines.
I haven't spotted the tuna. Oh, is it down there? Right, so two fishy things. Yes, comes out of the sea. If you know what goes into the sea, would you want to eat what comes out of the sea? Personally not. But we are remembering God's provision to us. I wonder if anyone can think where the very first harvest took place. Very first harvest. Well, very first harvest took place in the Garden of Eden when a woman picked a fruit. Unfortunately, she picked the wrong fruit. She was deceived by the serpent, gave some of the harvest, albeit it was only one fruit. Remember, it's a fruit, not an apple. We don't know what the fruit was. She took and she ate and she gave some to her husband, to Adam, and Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He knew this was disobeying God. It was a deliberate act of rebellion against God, and the consequence is that us, their descendants, are also rebels against God until that day when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was indeed the first harvest, and the consequence of that first harvest was a curse upon the ground. Chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. So I do have a slight problem with that hymn we've just sung, where it says, there's not a weed so lovely. Lowly. There's not a weed so lowly. That tells us in accents holy his kindness and his care. Well, when you're referring to weeds, really, you should refer to weeds as a sign of God's curse upon the land and a reminder to us of what brought the curse upon us and the fact that we, being descended from the man who brought the curse upon the world, we carry that curse with us. We carry the stain of sin that he brought into the world. We inherit it. Everybody does. We are all born sinners, and so therefore all of us need salvation. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, looking at a weed shouldn't tell us about God's kindness and his care. It should tell us about God's judgment and God's righteous standards, which we break. So you have to be careful that you don't take your theology from hymns, because there are some hymns that are complete and utter rubbish. But apart from that, it's a nice hymn. But harvests go right back to the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 8, we have a promise from God. The world has just been destroyed by a flood, and as a consequence of this flood, everybody has been killed except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and his sons' wives. Only 8 people were saved. And in verse 20 of Genesis 8, we read, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" And from that day to this, that has remained true. There might be parts of the world where harvests fail, but never throughout the world have harvests failed. And indeed, what often happens is that in one country, and so often it seems to be the United States of America, they have a bountiful harvest. They are able to supply the excess of food that they produce to the regions of the world that have failing harvests. And it shows all of us, or it should show all of us, how good God is in providing for us and how good God is in keeping his word that he spoke to Noah, who is the ancestor of us all. So everybody is descended from Adam. Everybody is also descended from Noah. But as a consequence of God's blessing, when the nation of Israel was travelling from Egypt to the Promised Land, God gave them various laws. He established a covenant with them. The covenant is the Ten Commandments. And there were bylaws, if you like, or sub-laws that they were to follow. And one of these was that every year at the harvest, they were to remember God's provision. They were to offer the first fruits of the harvest to God and thus give thanks to God for the harvest. What were the first fruits? Well, as the name suggests, it was the first of the fruits. So you might go out into an orchard of apple trees and you might pick an apple from each tree. I don't know this is the first apple that was picked off one of our apple trees, but it does come off of our apple tree. Very nice Bramley cooking apple. I could quite happily eat that. I know a lot of people think, ugh, it's rather bitter. I quite like eating them. Other people prefer to cook them and add sugar. But this is what you do. You go and take the first fruit. You might go out into the field, a field of wheat, and you would put your arm round a load of the wheat, take your sickle and you cut it. There's your first fruits. You'd go home into the kitchen, you plonk it down on the table, and you say to your family, "Here is the first fruits." There's a whole field out there. And if you're talking in American terms, there's tens of square miles out there of this. And that you would then take to the priest and offer it to God, and it would be used by the priests. It was part of what they ate. It was part of how they were sustained. But acknowledging this has come to us from God. God has provided this. One of the other commandments they were given was that they were not to harvest right up to the edge of a field. Because those who did not own a field, where were they going to grow crops? And so you weren't allowed to harvest right to the very edge, so that the poor of the area could go into your field and round the edges they could collect the grain that you had not harvested so that they could survive. And throughout the Old Testament you read about good and bad harvests, and you see how so often when the nation is close to God, bumper harvests. when the nation is far from God, poor harvests. At the end of Genesis, we have Joseph sold into slavery. Eventually, he rises in the Egyptian hierarchy and eventually becomes the chief minister of Egypt because he is able to interpret dreams. And he has interpreted Pharaoh's dream. There are going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. This is my recommendation, that you take a proportion of the harvest in each of the 7 good years, and you store that away so that we will have food for these 7 bad years. And Pharaoh thought this was such a brilliant idea. He said, right, well, you've interpreted the dreams, you've made the suggestion, you can look after it. So he became the chief minister. And some years later, his family came to visit because there was famine in Canaan where they were living. And this was all part of God's plan and purpose, that just as the Americans these days so often supply food and grain to those countries which have had poor harvests, so the Egyptians then had excess grain that they could sell to others. And this was all part of God's plan, that although Joseph arrived in Egypt in chains, it was all part of God's plan, sending him in advance in order that the godly line might be preserved. So under the old covenant, material blessing, good harvest so often followed the spiritual state of the nation. And when the nation became increasingly unspiritual, rain, which obviously affected the food supply, diminished. And there were those years of famine, years of drought at the time of Elijah, until Elijah prayed and the heavens gave rain and brought forth food, even though Ahab was still the wicked king of the nation. But when you come on into the New Testament, there is a change, because God is no longer dealing with nations. God is dealing with people. And God creates a new nation, which we call the church. And the church is composed of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have individual churches, local expressions of the people of God, and you have all the people of God. There's not necessarily an organization that binds them all together, but there is a spiritual bond between all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising in an agricultural community such as was so common in ancient times that Jesus should frequently use agriculture as an illustration of spiritual truth. And all the way through the Gospels, you find Jesus speaking about agriculture. And so we have, for example, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. What has the farmer done to produce the harvest? Well, at that time, the answer was not a lot. These days, farmers would say, yeah, but we have to go and look at it. We have to drive our tractors through the fields and spray weed killer to kill off the weeds so it doesn't choke the wheat. I planted some trees in our garden. Some I planted a long, long time ago, almost in a galaxy far, far away. And the one I planted first is the smallest one, and it produces the least amount of fruit. This year it didn't produce a thing. I've said to it, if you don't produce anything next year, you're coming out. But having planted them, what have I done to them? Well, I've pruned them from time to time, although the last time was 3 years ago. I must get round to pruning them next February. But every year,
February,
before the new growth starts. I read it on a website. It must be true. Goes into all the details about how you avoid all the various diseases. One of which is not to do it too early, otherwise some of the wood will die and rot, and that rot will get into the rest of the tree, and so on. So I need to prune them. Anyway, for the rest of them, every year, they have produced apples, including this one. And it's quite remarkable. What did I do to produce this apple? The answer is absolutely nothing. I didn't water it. The water that watered this apple came out of the sky. What did I do to cause it to swell and ripen? Even though it's not red, it is ripe. The answer is absolutely nothing. That was the sun. The sun going into the leaves, photosynthesis, sucking in carbon dioxide from the atmosphere, converting it into sugars and into oxygen to feed the tree and provide us with something to breathe. So what did I do to produce that apple? Absolutely nothing. But it's a sign of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness to us that there's an apple. Indeed, you can apply that to just about everything. That you do get some people who go into their gardens and they very carefully tend their trees and their runner beans and their broad beans. My father used to plant runner beans every year and watch them grow, and he'd plant the runner bean sticks and they'd wind their way up the runner bean sticks, and there'd be this nice crop, and I'd go and visit and my mother would serve up these freshly picked runner beans. What did he do? Well, he might go and spray soapy water on them. Did they need a wash? No, it was to kill off the aphids. Because the aphids like to feed on things like that. And it seems soapy water, at least so he believed, soapy water killed off the aphids. But that's all he did. He didn't stand at each one and grab hold of it and start pulling to make it grow. Wouldn't work. It grew by itself because of the way God had designed runner beans. And the way God sent the rain and God sent the sun. It wasn't because of him. Was because of God's goodness in the way God had designed things to grow like that, just like with the apple. Nothing to do with me, it's everything to do with God's goodness. You find that Jesus often uses these various illustrations to illustrate spiritual truth. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus speaks in this sort of way. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. We'll read from verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He's not looking at a wheat field, he's looking at people. And he's not talking about a harvest of wheat, he's talking about a harvest of people, a harvest of souls. He says just the same sort of thing in John chapter 4. He's been speaking to the woman of Samaria. And in verse 35, she's gone off into the city, and Jesus says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. This woman has gone off into the city. And what's happened to her? Verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And doubtless a lot of the clothes that they were wearing were white or whitish. And so, look, I tell you, look, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. See these people coming towards us. They are the crops in the field, God's harvest field. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. But here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The woman at the well is the sower. She's gone off, and she's sowed the seed of the word. And she has encouraged people, come and meet this man. And here they are now coming, and you, the disciples, you can talk to them and tell them about the gospel. So Jesus often spoke of harvest in this way, as he did also in that the first part of the chapter that we read in Mark chapter 4 about the parable of the sower. He goes out and he sows his seed. They didn't have seed drills in those days. The seed drill was not invented until, I forget whether it was the late 17th or early 18th century, but the seed drill was invented by an Englishman whose name was Jethro Tull. Same Jethro Tull to most people these days, and they imagine a long-haired man with a beard playing a flute standing on one leg. Well, he's not Jethro Tull, his name's Ian Anderson. Jethro, the group took their name from the man who invented the seed drill, which means that you can plant seeds in a more regular fashion. And thus, you can be more efficient in planting your seeds. And so, you have the crop growing up in nice, close together, straight lines. You can go to parts of Wales, and you can see fir trees being grown. And they're all in nice, straight lines, because that's how they've been planted. You go to an ancient wood, and trees are all over the place. But they've been planted with a view to be able to walk down through them and take chainsaws and such like, take vehicles in to pull them out. It's much more regimented, much more organized these days. In those days, a farmer went out and he would have a bag or something holding his grain, and he'd walk through his field and he'd stick his hand in, pull it out, and he'd cast the seeds around like that. So sometimes there'd be a load of seeds together, and other places there'd be hardly any seeds. And so you get uneven distribution. But Jesus used this to illustrate the way in which people hear what God says. People hear the word and respond in four different ways, just like the seeds respond in four different ways. One fell on the path. The birds came and devoured it. Well, even now with seed drills, you can see that happening. Sometimes it's earlier in the year when the birds come down to pick up the worms because the field has just been ploughed. But that's what happened. The birds would, knowing, aha, seed, maybe down upon it. Now, the seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. So it springs up, but the roots aren't deep enough, no depth of soil. So it gets scorched by the sun and withers away. Other seed fell amongst thorns, so it springs up, but the weeds choke it, produces nothing. But most of the seed lands in good soil and grows up and produces a crop 30 times as much, 60 times, 100 times as much as has been planted. And Jesus shows how this illustrates the response to the preaching of the gospel. There are four responses, only one is genuine. And that's so true. You can see as people hear the word and people respond to the word, some just reject. Some say, oh yes, I believe. 2 days later, they're not interested. Others respond, yes, I believe. And they continue for a while until, but there are all these other exciting things that I can get involved with. And I think they're more important. But there are those who respond to the word and are truly converted and who love the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for them, and they seek in every way to live for him. It might mean that all their lives they're poor and they scratch together a living. Other people might have the ability and the gifts given by God to work hard and to make pots of money so they can support others. But their concern always is to live for God and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the New Testament we're not dealing with nations anymore, the nation of Israel, as far as God is concerned, came to an end in 70 AD. And now God deals with people and with churches. So there are people who say, oh, but our nation, there are some people in some countries who say this, our nation is in covenant with God. No, it isn't. Those who believe in British Israelism, that is, that the British people, the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, are the direct descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, believe that this nation is in covenant with God as a consequence. And it's bonkers. Not least because, how many of us are circumcised? That circumcision was an essential part of the covenant. The whole idea is wrong. There are no nations in the world that are in covenant with God. Israel was the only one, and that has now come to an end. So we are left with God dealing with people and dealing with churches. And churches can't say we are in covenant with God. We can say we are the people of God because God has saved us. But what holds true always is what Jesus said in this parable of the sower, that there will always be those who make a profession who at some point, short or long, will fall away. And it is a sad reality that you can see people make a profession and they might initially make progress, but then they fall away. You can read in Evangelical Times this month an example of someone who made a big splash 20 years ago, but as early this year declared he is no longer a Christian by any definition of the word. And it's sad when such things happen. People seem to be doing well and then they fall away. But Jesus also used harvest to speak about the evil that there is in the world and how it will be dealt with. In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did we not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? And he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And in verse 37 he explains the meaning of this. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, And the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a bit sobering, but what is the reason for the evil in the world? Well, it's the work of the devil. And God is allowing that to continue until the judgment, when God will sort things out. Then there will be a separation of the wheat from the weeds. It's a sobering thought. But we have also one other example of the use of harvest as an illustration. We have that first of all in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says he is eager to come to Rome. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He wants to come and preach the gospel to them, and he wants to see people converted. So there is a harvest of souls to be reaped, a task that God has placed in our hands, to take the gospel to the lost and to plead with them to repent and to believe, in order that they might be saved and might be part of God's harvest. But Paul also speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about a harvest, and he's talking about a different kind of harvest here in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. There is a harvest of righteousness. When we are born, we are born sinners. We continue as sinners. Some become great sinners. Some are minor sinners. But all are sinners, and we are enemies of righteousness. But once we come to Christ, we all seek to put off our unrighteousness and to put on righteousness, and to increase and grow in righteousness. And Paul is saying that we should grow in righteousness and be harvested as a consequence, so that we will be enriched in every way through our generosity in giving to others. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So God has blessed us with great abundance. God has provided us yet again with a harvest to supply all of our needs. Have we responded to God's grace in a positive way, firstly by giving thanks to God, but most of all by accepting the Saviour that he sent into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent to suffer and die for our sins, that through repentance and faith alone we might come to God and have our sins forgiven, and we might become righteous people, bringing glory to his name and spreading the good seed of the world round about all of us, that all might hear, and that all, we hope, might come to Christ and glorify his name. And ultimately, at some point in the future, there is a harvest to come, when God will bring this world to an end, and the harvest of the righteous will be separated from the weeds of the godless, and the righteous will inherit eternity, eternal bliss and eternal joy on a renewed earth, free from the curse, and the lost will go away into eternal punishment. We need to be sure that we are amongst those who are the harvest of the righteous.